Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. We're continuing our series that we started last week, and we're starting in the same passage as a basis for our lesson. We started last week looking at a series of accusations that were made against those who were teaching the truth. And these are all found in the book of Acts, and wanted to do this series after we finished our study in the book of Acts as a kind of a reminder of some of those things that we've talked about. But in our text here in John chapter 15, Jesus warned his disciples that they would be treated in this way, that they would receive accusations, they would be treated harshly just as he was. John 15, 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus told them, you are going to be treated just as I am treated. And one of the things that Jesus faced, you know, we think of the arrest, the crucifixion, and that whole ordeal that he went through. But he also faced false accusations. They also said, well, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. They wrongly accused him of different things throughout his teaching. Well, his disciples were going to be falsely accused. These attacks were made by those who opposed the truth. And same thing can happen today, because there are still people who oppose the truth. So in this lesson, we're going to look at three more of these accusations, because we may face something like this or something that is similar, and there are things that we can learn from these accounts that we're going to look at today. The first one is over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and a charge was made that these ones who are teaching the truth, they have upset the world, or some translations say they have turned the world upside down. That was the accusation that was made when they were in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. In verse 1, it says they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." So Paul and Silas here, Silas was the one who was traveling with Paul, but they go to the synagogue in Thessalonica, and it says that this is according to Paul's custom. This is what he did whenever, wherever he went. If there was a synagogue of the Jews, this is where he started. He started there, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and he used the Scriptures, explaining them, giving evidence from them, pointing to Christ, saying that they are showing that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. This is the one that the Old Testament pointed to. This is the one that all the prophets talked about. They were pointing to him. Well, it says in verse 4, some of them were persuaded. Some of the Jews that he talked to in the synagogue over these three Sabbath days, some of them were persuaded. But it mentions there also a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So you had some Jews being converted here, but then also a larger number of the Gentiles and even some of the leading women or the prominent women there in the city. They were also converted. Well, why was this accusation made? Well, it says the Jews were jealous of what was going on. Verse 5, the Jews becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. They were jealous of what was going on. They were losing their numbers. Some of the Jews had already been converted. They were losing some of their numbers. But it also implies here that they were losing maybe some influence that they had in the city. Because there were Greeks, there were some of the leading women, likely not Jewish women, but leading women of the city. They were being converted. The Jews and the Jewish leaders were losing some influence, and because these people were now accepting this message that they did not believe, that they did not promote. And now Paul, who's coming in, he's teaching these things, and so they had to try to silence all of this. So they claimed they didn't find Paul and Silas, so they brought Jason and some others before the authorities. It says they claim they have upset the world and they have come here also. And it said in verse 7, Jason has welcomed them and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. They tried to present this as they are doing something that is contrary to the emperor, contrary to the one that we are supposed to submit to, the one that we are supposed to serve, that they are teaching things that are contrary to Caesar. And they are upsetting the world or turning the world upside down. Well, how was this accusation answered? Well, first thing that happened here, after the crowd was stirred up, it said in verse 9, they received a pledge from Jason and the others and released them. A pledge or security that basically this was a fee that was paid, basically that said that no, we're not involved in any sort of insurrection or anything like that. Proving that Jason and the others were good citizens, that they weren't compromising their faith or anything. This wasn't a demand on them to deny their faith and be released. That's not what this was. But this was a pledge that was paid. They were still following Caesar, but they weren't placing him above Christ. That's not what they were doing here. But what they did in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And then when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews and the process started again. So they did not stay here in Thessalonica. They sent them away, and sometimes that's all that can be done. When there's opposition, when there are accusations that are made, when people aren't listening, we sometimes have to do what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 14, that we shake the dust off of our feet and move on. And that's what they're doing here. People weren't listening. The people weren't going to listen any further. They already made some converts, and so there was a church here in Thessalonica. We know this church lasted for at least some time because Paul wrote two letters to the church at Thessalonica. But as far as the work that he could continue to do there and be effective, it was not going to be helpful for him to stay in the city, so he left and went on. But when we think about this idea of this charge is made, well, these men have upset the world. They've turned the world upside down. They're basically, what they are saying is that they're throwing the world into confusion. And they're upsetting everything that we have, everything that we've known. They're upsetting all that, throwing everything into confusion. We do not need to give accusations like this any credibility. And I understand why some people, some Christians talk about, well, look at what Paul and Silas did. They were turning the world upside down. That's what we need to do. That's not what we need to do. This was a false charge that was made against them. By the world standards, it looked like they were turning the world upside down. But what they were actually doing, what we are trying to do, is not turn the world upside down. We are trying to set things back right again. We're trying to get things back to where God wants them to be. The world has been upset. The world has been turned upside down by sin. We are trying to fix it. We are trying to help people get out of that. We are trying to help people become saved from their sins so that they can enjoy the salvation and the hope of eternal life that God has offered. Over in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, Luke's account of the commission says that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Sin was a universal problem. Didn't matter if it was Jews or Gentiles. Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is what separates us from God. And the passage that was read for us in the scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that all people, Jews and Gentiles, they can have peace with God through Christ, through the cross, through his sacrifice for us. We can have the forgiveness of sins. That's the message. That's the message that Paul and the other preachers in the first century, what they taught, it's the message that we teach today. And so for the world, they think of this as we're trying to turn the world upside down. We're upsetting the world. We're not trying to turn the world upside down. We're not trying to cause any unnecessary confusion. We're trying to set things right again. We're trying to fix things and put them back where God wants them to be. That's what Paul was trying to do, and Paul and Silas, that's what they were attempting to do. They were trying to get them out of their sin to obey Jesus Christ. We talked about in our Bible class this morning in 1 Peter, that how do we become God's people? How do we become the elect? We obey Jesus Christ. We're sprinkled with His blood to be cleansed of our sins. That's what they were trying to do. But for the people in the world who don't want to change, they just see this as rocking the boat and they're upsetting things, and we just need to stop them. So they make this accusation. These men who have upset the world have now come here. We're going to be viewed in this way by some people, that we are trying to upset the world. We're trying to cause trouble. We're trying to do this. That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to set things right again. We're trying to get people back to a right relationship with God. And by doing that, then set the world where God wants it to be. But this accusation was made in Thessalonica. It continues to be made today. We need to make sure that we make it very clear that we're not trying to cause trouble just to cause trouble. We're trying to help people get right with God. That is the point. That's the purpose. Another accusation that was made is found over in Acts chapter 19, that those who are teaching the gospel, they contradict what are called undeniable facts. This happened in Ephesus, where Paul is here preaching again, and Demetrius, who is one of the silversmiths, he stirs up his fellow tradesmen, which leads the entire city to become in an uproar. He was upset because in verse 24 of Acts 19, he made silver shrines to Artemis, or to Diana, who, and was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. He gathered together the workmen of similar trade and said to them, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that this temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." He seems pretty clear, operating from selfish motives, that he was simply worried about his livelihood and the money that he could make from selling these shrines of this goddess. He was motivated by that, but he had to appeal to something more noble. So he says, "Well, we're trying to defend the honor of our local deity here in Ephesus, that you know all of Asia and all the world," he says, he claims, worship. We have to defend that. And so this worked. This led to the whole city being filled in an uproar. And they cried out, verse 28, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And Paul wanted to go into the assembly, and the disciples would not let him. But it says there in verse 34, when Alexander had been put forward, they recognized that he was a Jew. They shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's the setting here in Ephesus. A city in confusion, a city in an uproar, and people passionately and zealously defending this deity, this false god. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, what was this accusation? Well, the town clerk actually made this accusation. And he wasn't really directing it at the apostle or at Paul. He was talking to the crowd. He was trying to calm the crowd down. In verse 35, it says, "Quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, and of the image which fell down from heaven?' So since these things are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." He mentions that they have courts that are available, courts that are open. You can take them to court to do these things that are lawful. Don't be involved in this unlawful riot, because if they're accused of a riot, verse 40, then there could be trouble from the higher authorities, from the Romans, and that could cause trouble for everyone. So he calms them down. But in calming them down, he dismissed the gospel as being contrary to undeniable facts. So he says, since there's nothing to this, we all know that Ephesus has the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down from heaven. Says everyone knows this. That those are undeniable facts. So you don't need to worry about what they're saying. What they're saying is just is ridiculous. It's absurd what they're saying. We all know that this is true. So we're just going to dismiss their message. Just dismiss the gospel. So how was this answered? Well, at the time it wasn't answered. We read there Paul wanted to go into the assembly when they're all shouting and in confusion. The disciples would not let him. And even some of the prominent people there, the Asiarchs, verse 31, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. They told him, don't go in there. Both these people here and also the disciples telling him, don't go in there. It's not going to do any good. You're not going to be able to make any headway with them, which is obvious from what happened when Alexander, the crowd, you know, he was put forward. The crowd concluded, well, you know, it must be because, you know, something that he's done, and so he's a Jew, and so we're just going to shout for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. If Paul had gone in there, that would have been the response that he got too. He's just going to be shouted down for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Was not going to do any good. So he left immediately after this. Verse 1 of chapter 20 says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them, and taking his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. There was nothing else that he could do in Ephesus. Just like what happened in Thessalonica, it reached the point where he could not do any more. He could not continue there because the opposition was just too vocal, too unreasonable or unhinged, and it was not going to do any good for him to be there. But when it says here, this accusation that was made, well, they contradict undeniable facts. And we may be accused of that today. People think of certain things as being undeniable facts. The theory of evolution, which is a theory, and properly called a theory because it is not a fact and cannot be ever proven as a fact. But a lot of people act as if that is a fact. Like, well, you Christians over there, you're contradicting undeniable facts. You say God created the universe. You say God did all this. And look at all the evidence they'll point to for evolution. You're just denying all of that. We need to remember, and we need to point this out, our message harmonizes with facts. We are not, as Christians, doing what some people call about taking a leap of faith. That language is used sometimes, is you take a leap of faith, and really what that means is that you believe something against your better judgment. You believe something because you just want to believe it. That's not what faith is in the Bible. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction or the evidence of things not seen. We have a reason for why we believe what we believe. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, that when anyone asks you for the reason for your hope, you give them an answer. You have a reason for your hope. There is a basis for that. We don't contradict undeniable facts. We don't contradict real facts. But there are things that are called undeniable facts, like what the town clerk said here, or like what a lot of people say with the theory of evolution. We don't need to blindly accept what everyone believes and whatever everyone says is true. We don't need to blindly accept that. We are told in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus was sending out his disciples and warning them that you're going to face trouble. You're going to face opposition. Matthew 10 and verse 16 says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. There are going to be people. We are sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. There are going to be people who will try to attack us, try to take advantage of us, try to do harm to us, try to discredit our message. We are to be harmless as sheep, but we are also to be shrewd as serpents, or wise as serpents, and not just blindly accept anything that everyone says, whether from evolution or anything else. And there are a lot of people, and even a lot of religious people, who see a verse like this and say, well, yeah, we're sheep. We're Jesus says we are being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We are to act as sheep. We are to act as sheep to Christ. He is the shepherd. He is the one that we follow. But we don't act as sheep to any leader, religious, political, or otherwise, who says, well, this is what you believe. These are the facts. You don't question the facts. You don't go against that. You just fall in line and you just believe this. No, Christians don't do that. Christians, Jesus says here, we are to be naturally skeptical of those who are the wolves who are out in the world who could take advantage of us and persecute us. We don't just blindly accept anything, whether it's, you know, a political leader, religious leader, or anything. We are wise as serpents, innocent as doves. We are sheep for Christ, not for anyone else. We belong to Him. He is the shepherd. And so our message harmonizes with facts. But that doesn't mean the undeniable facts of the official narrative of the Ephesians here. Like, well, here this object fell from heaven, and it's this, well, now we have the shrine, and we're the guardians of the temple of Artemis. Well, that's obviously, that's undeniable facts. We can't question that. No, we don't go along with that. And we don't go along with a lot of things that the world believes and teaches. Our message harmonizes with facts, not with propaganda, and not with the official narrative of whatever that may be under consideration. Another charge that is made in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21 and verse 28, charge that was made against Paul was that he preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law. This accusation was made when he got back to Jerusalem. In verse 17 of this chapter, Acts 21, he arrived in Jerusalem, was received by the brethren, and then as he's going about his, you know, the events that transpire here, where he talks to the brethren and does different things, that they knew that, well, there's been some talk about Paul and the things that he's done, and we need to try to not cause any trouble and want to make sure that any accusation is baseless. So they said, well, we've got some men who are under a vow, and why don't you go with them to the temple, pay their expenses, and do all that, which he did. And we talked about that in our Bible class, about how he was able to do that. He did not violate any New Testament teaching by what he was involved in here. But this is what he does. So he ends up in the temple. And then there are some Jews there in Asia, or from Asia, verse 27, see him in the temple and began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place," referring to the temple. "And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, they did not actually see that. They saw, the next verse says, they saw Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. They didn't actually see Trophimus in the temple, but they saw him there, saw him with Paul, and didn't like Paul, so they just assumed, well, he must have done this. And so they're just going to say this. So why was this accusation made? Well, it was done to stir up the Jews in Jerusalem against Paul, and it worked. Verse 30, all the city was provoked. The people rushed together and taking hold of Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, the report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And the picture here on the screen that's used on the title slide was the artist's depiction of this scene here in Jerusalem, where Paul was taken out of the temple and the Romans had to come in and take him into custody in order to protect him. That's the artist who was depicting that. That was his representation of it. That's what was used on the slides. But that's what the accusation did. It caused the whole city to be provoked, and Paul nearly got killed because of this. Well, Paul, on this occasion, he was actually able to make an answer. The last two that we talked about today, there wasn't any chance to make an answer to the accusation. When he was in Thessalonica, Jason addressed it in his part of it, but then Paul and Silas, they left the city and went to Berea. When they were in Ephesus, there was no getting through to that crowd. They were just wanting to shout out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Once that was over, Paul met with the brethren, then took leave of them and went to Macedonia. Here he was actually able to answer the accusation. And he is able to get up and make a defense before the Jewish people there. And we won't go through all of this, because we've studied this not too long ago in our Acts study. And for the sake of time this morning, we won't go through all these verses. But the first five verses of this chapter, in Acts chapter 22, he establishes some common ground. He talks about how he is a Jew, how he used to persecute the church, how he followed God. He was very zealous for God, just as they were. He followed what their fathers taught. He was establishing common ground. He knew what they believed. He had practiced the same things that they did and all that. But then beginning in verse 6, he takes that common ground and then builds upon it. He talks about his conversion. He talks about what happened to him and how he was converted to Christ, how he went about preaching the gospel and did all these things. And they listened. They listened to him for a while until he gets to the point where God sent him, verse 21, sent him away to the Gentiles. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." So he was able to answer the accusation. And they listened for a while until he got to this point. So when people accuse us of preaching against them, whoever they are, whatever group, whatever people they belong to, here, this was the Jewish people. They say, "Well, he's teaching against our people and the law." And we may be accused of the same thing today. The people who are in different religious groups and people who have different practices and things like that say, "Well, you just teach against our people and the law or what they believe. You just teach against that." Well, how do we answer that? Or how do we not? We don't want to give credibility to that accusation because it doesn't encompass what we're doing. We do what Paul did. We establish common ground. Anytime we have a religious discussion with people, that's what we need to do first. We have to establish common ground, because if we don't do that, if we just immediately talk about the things that we disagree on, they're just not going to listen. They're just dismiss it and have nothing to do with it. But when we can start with common ground, then we can lead them to a further knowledge of the truth, which is what Paul attempted to do there in Acts chapter 22. He started with what they agreed on. He started with what they had in common, and then from there taught them about Christ and taught them the gospel. And they listened for a while until he got to what he said about the Gentiles. There's an example of this in Acts chapter 18, where you have Apollos, who is a Jew, coming to Ephesus. It mentions in verse 24 of Acts 18 that he was mighty in the scriptures. It says, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John." So he knew what the Old Testament taught. He was well versed in it, more than most people would have been. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was an eloquent man. He was a good speaker. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And this would mean he was teaching things concerning Jesus as the law taught them. He was looking at the prophecies. He was looking at the things that pointed to Christ. But it says there he was acquainted only with the baptism of John, which means he did not know about the baptism of Christ. The next chapter, Acts chapter 19, Paul runs into some individuals who are acquainted only with the baptism of John. That's what they were baptized into. He says, "You need to be baptized into Christ." John came and was to prepare the way for the one who was coming. Acts 19:4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. Well, they heard that, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's implied that that's what would have happened to Apollos as well. We can infer that from what's the reaction by these disciples here in Acts chapter 19. But he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila, they pull him aside and they explain to him the way of God more accurately, which means they acknowledge what he knew. They acknowledge where he was right. And then they took him the rest of the way of what he did not yet know. Then they taught him that. They had to start with common ground. They had to explain to him the way of God more accurately. Take what he knows and then build on that and teach him the rest of the way. We need to try to do that too in our efforts to teach people, that we start with common ground and then lead them the rest of the way. Once we have that established, lead them to where they need to go. At least attempt to do that. Like Paul did with the Jews in Jerusalem. He attempted to do that. They listened for a while, but only up to a point. But he made the attempt. He did what he could do. That's what we need to do as well. We may reach a point where we're talking to people and they, you know, we establish common ground. We talk about some things that maybe they haven't thought of before, or maybe they don't agree with, but they're listening. They're willing to listen. They're willing to study. We might get to a point where they reach their limit and say, well, no, I can't accept that. Or we might reach the point that they say, yes, I need to be obedient to Christ. I need to follow him. I need to change these things and do these things over here that the scriptures teach. We may get to that point too. But when we talk about this accusation, well, they're just preaching against our people and the law. It's not what Paul was doing. He was trying to help them. And he showed that by establishing common ground and then trying to lead them the rest of the way. We are not simply teaching against denominations or anything like that. We are against them. We are contrary to them and oppose their teaching. But that's not just what we're doing. If we're trying to lead people out of that, we find the common ground first and then start with that. And then from there, we can try to lead people out of the churches of men into the church of the Lord. But in these examples we have here that we've talked about this morning, you have false accusations made against those who are teaching the truth by people who wanted to maintain the status quo. They didn't like Paul and Silas coming in and upsetting their world, even though their world had already been turned upside down by sin. They were comfortable with that. They didn't want Paul and Silas coming in and trying to fix things. They didn't want Paul coming in and teaching about these idols that they were making a lot of money on that are nothing, and, well, our business is going to go down the tubes. We want everything to just, you know, go along as it's going. They wanted the status quo. And the Jews there in Acts chapter 21, they were worshiping according to the old law. They were worshiping in the temple. They didn't want to change that. Even though Christ had come and the law was pointing to him, they didn't want to do anything different. They wanted to follow the status quo. They wanted to maintain the conditions they were used to, the facts that they wanted to believe in, the so-called facts they wanted to believe in, and the traditions they were used to. But God's truth, the truth, required them to change. They didn't want to do that. But that's what we need to be willing to do, is we need to be willing to change. We need to be willing to conform our lives to what the Word of God teaches. And we may face accusations. We may have charges brought against us like this, but we need to keep teaching the truth because we are trying to get people to turn to the truth and change whatever they need to change in their lives to be obedient to Christ. We want them to be, to have the same hope that we do, to have their hearts sprinkled clean, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, by obeying Christ and becoming one of his people, one of the elect, one of the chosen. As we close the lesson and extend the invitation, we want to invite anyone who needs to do that, to obey the gospel, to have your sins washed away, I encourage you to do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away, and we can help you do that today. If you've done that and have fallen back into sin and need to make corrections in your life, then we would encourage you to do that. Repent of your sin, pray to God, and ask Him for forgiveness. And if we can help you in any way, we'd be happy to do that. But whatever your need is, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.